Our text for this evening is Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. We're coming back to this great messianic prophecy that we began to look at this morning. As we looked at it this morning, we looked at the beginning of verse 6 and we took into consideration the context of the rest of chapter 9 and chapter 8. And we saw that these amazing words are set in the context of darkness. The king who's reigning in Judea, King Ahaz, has turned away from God to seek help from anything and everything else. Rather than trusting God to help the nation, he's turning to making an alliance with the Assyrians to deliver them from a political crisis. Rather than turn to God to fathom what God is saying, the people are turning to the mediums and the wizards and the spiritists and dark powers for guidance. And the slogan in Judah at this time seems to be anything and everything and everywhere apart from God. This is a nation that at this point doesn't fear God. It's not listening to God. It's not interested in God. It's not seeking him. And the consequence we saw was darkness. At the end of chapter 8, people without God find themselves in even deeper darkness. They're lost. They're afraid. They are rudderless. They're in danger. And that's what happens when we try to live without God. We end up walking in darkness and sitting down under the shadow of death. And it's a really hopeless, desperate situation. But God doesn't leave things like that. And chapter 9 begins with that amazing word, nevertheless. God is going to do something absolutely wonderful through a child who'll be born, through a son who'll be given. And this child is God's answer to the desperate predicament of this world. He'll change everything. He's a child who's going to change history and eternity and death and the destinies of billions upon billions of people, and everything rests on his shoulders. And so this evening we're going to zoom in on verses 6 and 7. But before we look specifically at the child and the names which he's given here, we're going to look at what God's doing through him and why he's doing it. And how he's doing it. We've got 3 points this evening. We've got God's kingdom, we've got God's determination, and then thirdly, God's gift. So, firstly, God's kingdom. This son who is given is sent specifically to do something. He is going to establish a new kingdom, a better, glorious, safe, eternal kingdom, God's kingdom. The government, we read, will be upon his shoulder. He's to be a ruler. He's to be a king. And everything rests and depends on him. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with righteous and justice from that time forward and forevermore. So what we've got here is the language of kingship, of government, and rule. And this child is sent as a king. But he's so different to every other king, and his kingdom is so different to every other kingdom. We've looked at Ahaz's kingdom this morning, and it was tottering. It was about to fall. It was in darkness. It just isn't going to last the way that Ahaz is taking it. Ahead of it is defeat and slavery and exile. It's going to fall very quickly. We take a step back and we look at all the other kingdoms of history. And one thing that history teaches us is that no matter how big they become, no matter how great they are, eventually they fall. They don't last. It doesn't matter whether we're thinking about the Incas or the Ming dynasties or the Persians or the Babylonians or the Greeks or the Romans. They rise and they fall, and eventually they are consigned to the history books, and little boys and girls learn all about them in history at school and answer questions on how great the Romans used to be. And we take all their treasures and their relics and we put them behind glass in our museums, and we go and see what used to be. We press our noses up against the glass and think how great these kingdoms once were, but now they're gone. However, this king is going to reign over an everlasting, ever-growing kingdom. His ever-expanding, peaceful reign will never end. Think about that, a kingdom that doesn't end, can't end. A kingdom that goes on growing and keeps on going. And that really amplifies some of the great Old Testament promises that God's given to us. God had said, this is how it's going to be. Your kingdoms will keep rising, they'll keep falling, but my kingdom will last forever. He said that to David. He said that his kingdom and his throne would be established forever. Somehow, in some way, one of David's descendants would set up something over which he would reign forever. That doesn't mean a long time. That doesn't even mean to the end of time. It means forever. It's a big word. Daniel, in the midst of the chaos and despair of the exile, he's allowed to see God setting up a new kingdom that surpasses all other earthly kingdoms. It grows into something that fills the whole earth. Well, Isaiah sees it here in chapter 9 from the darkness of Ahaz's day. Daniel sees it from the despair of the exile. The light and the glory of God shines in his promise of a global, endless kingdom. And did God keep his word? Well, here we are, 2,740 years later, as part of that kingdom, the church, which is still growing and will go on growing to the end of time and will never, ever be defeated. The Church of Jesus Christ, stretching through history, spreading through the world, and marching into eternity. This king will establish a kingdom. He's done it. He's going on doing it. And it's a kingdom which is different in terms of the characteristics of the kingdom. We went through that this morning. It will be a kingdom of joy, verse 3. Ahaz was taking his people into despair and further into despair because they were living without God. This will be a kingdom in which God is known, and there will be joy. There'll be freedom, verse 4. Slaves are going to be set free rather than people being enslaved. It's a kingdom where the darkness and power of sin will be broken by the Son, and Satan defeated and his captives liberated. It'll be a kingdom of peace. The great war is over, verse 5. That picture of mopping up after the battle, and the war that has to be finished is our war with God, our rebellion against God. We've waged a war against God when we tried to live without him, and instead of riding against us in judgment, God sent his Son to bring peace, the Prince of Peace. And he makes peace with us rebels through the child that he gives. This is God's awesome plan. The Old Testament is the story of what God is going to do. Make a kingdom where people are safe in him, where people rejoice because of him. They're at peace with him, with not just a bright tomorrow, but a bright eternity. And nothing can stop or shake God's kingdom, the church. You might have to stop and ask, are you part of that kingdom? That's one thing to be Englishmen, isn't it? What a great heritage, or women, sorry, or British people, if you'd rather, or Welsh, or Scots, or whatever you want to say. You've got a great heritage. You're part of a kingdom which has gone on for a long time, but it won't last forever. And it's of small consequence to be an Englishman compared with being a Christian. Be one of Christ's people, to be in his kingdom that will never ever be shaken. To be English won't take you through the last great day. To be in Christ will. You part of that kingdom. A kingdom that will never be shaken because they couldn't defeat its king. You come to trust Jesus, the mighty king, who alone can save you from where you are to where you need to be. Are you safe in the kingdom of God? Have you trusted him? Submitted to his kingship? Believed in him as the God-given Messiah and Christ and Lord, who alone can save us from our sins and make peace with God? Here's the kingdom then that this child comes to set up. Secondly, we look at God's absolute determination. You look at the end of verse 7, where we read, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." We got this amazing vision given to us in chapter 9. Imagine what that sounds like to Isaiah, living where he's living 5 centuries before Christ, in the midst of all of this turmoil and unrest and the dangers and the darkness. Is it really going to happen? Judah is about to be squashed by foreign powers. Everything seems to have been destroyed. Everything seems to be so dark. Where could this amazing kingdom of joy and peace and freedom come from? How could it happen? Well, look at the signature at the bottom of the promise. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is God's work, and he is determined to make it happen, and he won't fail. Zeal is jealousy. And jealousy is not a bad thing. Pure jealousy is a really, really good thing. It's part of real love. And God loves his lost, helpless people, and he is jealous for them. He's jealous for them with a love that just won't ever let them go, no matter how much it costs him. Think about that. God will not give up on his people, even though it costs him so much to love them and to save them. Alec Matea says, "It is the power of love, moving the Lord to make his people's cause his own, and the passionate commitment of his nature to fulfill his purposes for them. All this zealous determination is that of Yahweh, the Exodus God, whose nature it is to save his people and overthrow his foes. It's backed by divine omnipotence and pledged to achieve this, the advent and kingdom of the Messiah." That is how the impossible will be brought to fulfillment and fruition, because God has signed the promise. And God is a jealous God, and he will not lose his people, even though it costs him his son. And thirdly, we look at God's gift here. What has God given? Well, he's given us his son. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." To bring this about then, God gives a son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. No ordinary son of David could have built this kingdom. It must be God's son, born into David's line, but miraculously born through the Virgin Mary. And he's perfectly equipped to do God's impossible work, because he's not just another member of Adam's fallen race. He's a new beginning. He's God and man. He's the one in whom all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. All that is God is joined to real humanity in the child who is born, the son who is given. Listen to the names that he's given. We can divide them into four pairs. The first speaks of wisdom, but it's out of this world wisdom. It's supernatural wisdom. He is wonderful counsellor. He's a counsellor, and a counsellor is somebody who gives counsel. They give advice. They give instruction. They are wise. But this counsellor is a wonderful counsellor. Wonderful is out of this world. It's supernatural. It's more than extraordinary. Wonderful is one of the names of God. The angel of the Lord, who is identified as God, says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing as it is wonderful?" It's one of the divine names of God. And this is Jesus, the divine counsellor, who gives divine counsel. He understands men and women perfectly. He reads our hearts. He immediately puts his finger on the problem. I've been fooled so many times in counselling, and probably fooled people when they've tried to counsel me. It's easy, isn't it, to put up a facade, to give the answers that people want to hear, or to, pretend. But nobody has ever fooled this counsellor, because he is God. He is wonderful counsellor. He isn't just wise. Colossians 2 verse 3 says, "He is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." He is the wisdom of God. I want to encourage you to turn to one who is not baffled by any problems, one who understands everything, one who knows everything. There isn't a problem that Jesus can't solve. He shows it in his earthly life, doesn't he? And he carries on doing that from heaven now. Jesus understands all things. Nothing beats him or perplexes him. There isn't a depth that you might be in which is too deep for Jesus to reach into and lift you out. There isn't a burden too great for him to shoulder. There isn't a sorrow or a heartache which he can't read and reach out and comfort you. Jesus is wonderful. He is the wonderful counsellor. I'm only good as a counsellor, or you're only good as counsellors, when you take people to Jesus and say, "Well, this is what Jesus says. Go to him. He understands. I can't fully help you. I can't fully understand it myself, but Jesus understands. Go to him. He knows, he understands, he's the only wise God. Trust him, he can't lie. He won't deceive you. He's never made a mistake." Jesus, the one that we preach, the one that we encourage you to turn to, he's the one who wrote the laws of physics. He's the one who created the universe by the power of his word. He is the one who made you and knows you. Go to him. Listen to what this counsellor is saying to you. As you listen, you hear him saying, "Come to me, you who are labouring and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come into my kingdom. My rule is easy. The weight I put upon you is light." Listen to the one who says, "I am the light of the world. You follow me, you'll never, ever walk in darkness." Listen to the one who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father, the resurrection, and the life." This is really the question for you. Whose wisdom are you going to rest your eternal destiny on? Are you going to trust yourself and your very, very, very small understanding? I'm not just being rude to you. I'm being honest. Mine is, understanding is smaller than yours, but we're not very wise. We don't understand very much. You're going to rest your destiny on what you think might be. You're going to rest your destiny on what some great scientist says, or some philosopher says, or are you going to trust in the wonderful counselor? I won't trust anyone other than Jesus. He's never, ever made a mistake, and he never will. He knows me, he knows everything. He knows how to bring me back to God. He is the wonderful counselor, the king who is wiser than Solomon, the king who is God. Do you listen to him? Do you trust him? Secondly, under this third point anyway, he is mighty God. And that speaks of his power. This child is no weakling. He is mighty God riding into battle to fight for his people. The word mighty in Hebrew is gibor, and it's a military word. It's hero, warrior. And we celebrate the mightiest and the most heroic of our warriors. Hey, part of our history, aren't they? We've given them Victoria Crosses and other decorations, and we make statues of them. We celebrate and revere the memory of Nelson and Wellington and Montgomery and Sir Henry Havelock. But this child, this son, is warrior God, given by God to fight such enemies that even Sir Henry Havelock would have been impotent to stand against. He comes to take on and to rout all the powers of evil and darkness. He's the one who defeats legions of demons. He can stand toe to toe with Satan and smash him through his love and his obedience. He's the mighty warrior who takes on death. And he defeats death, that last hideous enemy. He annihilates it through his own death and resurrection. What warrior could beat death? Nobody else could they? Death beat Nelson. And it beat Montgomery. And it beat Sir Henry Havelock. And it beat all the heroes of the past. But this warrior, he's come and he's taken on death. And he's defeated death because he is mighty God. He came to deal with sin that was the root of all of our problems. And he eradicated it through his mighty sacrifice. This child who is born, the son who is given, is no ordinary hero. He is El Gibor, mighty God, able to fight the biggest battles and win the greatest victories. So we see that the government is on very wise shoulders and very, very strong shoulders. And then the third name he's given is Everlasting Father. And that might confuse us a bit because he's not the Father, is he? He's the Son. So why is he described here as the Everlasting Father? Well, I think it speaks of his wonderful care for his people. He is the Son of God. But he shows a father's care for all of his totally needy people. What we have literally here is Father of Eternity. That's an incredible description. One part of that couplet is so vast as to be immeasurable. Of Eternity. Over Eternity. God who spans eternity. Yeah. Who stoops down into time and space to be a loving father to a scattered, lost people. He's not an absent father. He's an everlasting father who forever guards and guides and feeds and sustains his children. Who cares for them through time. Finds every single one of them. He found you, didn't he? At some point in history. He found millions of others And he'll find all of his people. And at the end of time, as chapter 8 says, he'll stand before his Father and he'll say, "Here I am, and the children that you gave to me." Every single one will be gathered in. Now and forever, E.J. Young says, he guards his people and supplies their needs. "I am the good shepherd," said our Lord, and thus expressed the very heart of the meaning of this phrase. What tenderness, love and comfort are here, eternally a father to his people. So we've got wisdom, we've got power, we've got loving care found in this child. And then the fourth name, Prince of Peace. And that surely speaks of his great victory and the work that he accomplishes. For God's kingdom to be established, then peace has to be made between man and God. There can't be a kingdom otherwise. The rebellion that we started in Eden, that we've carried on throughout history, that has to be ended. War has got to be over. The sin which has stained our lives, the debt that we've incurred, it must be dealt with. And it's here, in this Son, that real peace is found. He comes to bring peace. How can he do it? Well, he lives the first life ever on the face of planet Earth that God can measure with his law and say, "That's what I was looking for." It's perfect. It's absolutely the epitome of the law of God. I measure every day, every thought, every action, every deed, every reaction. And that's what I wanted to find. And Jesus Christ did that, not to show us how to do it, because that would have just mocked us, because we can't do it. He did it for us, to provide us with the righteousness that we need. And having done that, he goes to the cross, the place of the cursed, and he has all of our failure and our sin placed on his head, and he offers his life for our sin as a sacrifice to his Father that will consume the wrath of God toward a guilty people. And through that blood shed on Calvary, we find peace with God. It's all done for us. The righteousness you need is given to you. The sin you can't get rid of is taken away from you. That's an incredible exchange, isn't it? There was a cartoon I used to have in a book, and it was one of those mountain roads which was very, very thin. There was no room to pass. A big drop on one side, mountain on the other, and a man with a Rolls Royce had come down one side of it. And a person with a really beaten up jalopy had come up the other side, at a Ford Fiesta, let's say. And they've reached an impasse, they can't get past each other. And so the man with the Ford Fiesta says, "I know, let's swap cars." And then they'll be able to go their way, you see, reverse out. And the man with the Rolls Royce, understandably, looks a little bit perturbed about this. That wouldn't be a fair exchange. Think about what we've got. Christ says, "Look, I'll give you my righteousness. It's all done. Everything you need to meet God in peace, I give that to you. You can't put a price on it. It's priceless. And in exchange, what I want from you is your sin. And I'll take it away from you. And I'll deal with it forever and ever through my sacrifice at Calvary. Trust me. Believe in me." It's the greatest offer ever. Our sin goes to Christ. His righteousness comes to us. And we are justified in the sight of God. We stand before God as innocent and as pure as his Son, because God will deal with us in Jesus. And we have peace with God. The God that one day we're all going to meet on that great judgment day. A day when heaven and earth are consumed and everything's laid bare. We'll stand before the consuming fire and the unapproachable light, and yet we can meet that God in peace because we're trusting in the Prince. his son he sent because of his so great love for a lost world. Don't you hate it when Christmas becomes empty and vacuous and it's about inflatable snowmen in people's front gardens and mistletoe and advent calendars, even though they're chocolate these days? And it's nothing. Christmas is about the birth of a child, the gift of a son who is wonderful, Counselor, Mighty, Mighty God, El Gibor, Hero, Warrior, God, come to fight for his people, Everlasting Father, who cares for his people, Prince of Peace, the one who makes peace between us and God. Oh, that people would see it this year. People would understand it and receive the greatest gift of all that God has given, his Son, to be this wonderful Lord and Saviour. Amen.